Number hymn number 94, we'll be singing "What Child Is This?"
Thank you. This is our last Sunday service, our last message for year 2014. I just stopped writing 2013 on my checks. And now it's going to be 2015, like that. 2014 was a good year for GCA. Lots and lots of good things happened, not the least of which new chairs, which I know you're all very happy about. But a lot of really good things happened for us this year, and I'm really looking forward to 2015 to see what God has planned for us in the future. We're updating the website for 2015, which is exciting. We've been working on it quietly, surreptitiously, for the last couple of months, getting ready to unveil it on the internet. It's going to look the same, and it's going to operate much the same. The difference is going to be that it will consolidate our two websites. At the moment, we have the main website, which is on one server, and then we have the archives, which are on another server, and so we're paying two different web services for two different sites because one of our sites is written on a .NET format, and another one's written on an HTML format. I know I'm speaking in tongues right now for a lot of you. For me, too, as far as I'm concerned, a lot of what happens on the internet is just voodoo. But I'm learning this stuff. So we are consolidating our website so that you can go to one place and everything will be on there. We're only going to pay one web provider, and it's going to save us significant money, about $600 a year, and so it's well worth the effort we're putting into it. But in the midst of doing that, I was told something that I didn't really know. I have always known that we had a lot of material on our website, but now that we're going to have to transfer all of the MP3 files, we had to get some sense of how big a job that was going to be. At this very moment, there are 1,154 MP3 messages in our archives. And since an average message from GCA is about an hour, that means there's in excess of 1,150 hours of free material on our website, which anybody can go listen, download. We don't ask for anything, we don't charge anything, because we do believe in promoting the gospel freely. So I am looking forward to what God is going to do with little GCA in 2015. With every new year as it begins, I think maybe this will be the year that we'll get to build an extension, some kind of a meeting room, because we own all that land out there. If you look out the window, there's all that land out there, which I have to assume God gave us for a reason. And I keep waiting for the year when we'll be able to do that. Not sure yet how we're going to pull it off financially, but just like everything else that we've ever done in our entire history, every time it was time to do something, God provided the means to do it. So when it's time for us to build, God will provide the means. But I look forward to that. I'm hoping maybe 2015 will be the year. So pray along with me that God will continue to protect GCA and provide for us as he has faithfully done all these years. And I am so very, very grateful for all of you and your faithfulness to GCA. I go back once in a while and I listen to some of the early messages. Back when my voice was higher and I sounded much younger. And I had a lot more energy. Boy, did I talk fast. Oh, my goodness. Oh, my. Everybody in the room went, yeah, you did. Yeah. I was just a speed-talking machine. Evelyn Wood speed-talking, I think, is what was going on. Good. Three people got the Evelyn Wood reference. But I'm so glad to go back and listen to those early messages and discover that the message, the essential gospel that we teach, hasn't changed. We've been a public church for 13 years. This June will be 14 years that we've been a public church, but we have always preached the same thing. We have preached God's sovereignty. We have preached salvation through God's sovereign electing grace. We have taught the freedom of God to do whatever God chooses to do. We have never taught any theology that advances the ego or the will or the pride of men. And I'm grateful for that because I know the fickle nature of human beings. I've listened to some preachers where over the course of their life, you can hear the message change with the winds or the trends or whatever is current at the moment. But I am very, very grateful that God has kept us solidly locked into the gospel of God's free and sovereign grace. And I'm eternally grateful. Turn to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 8 is where we're beginning. Picking up where we left off a couple of weeks ago, at this point in Matthew's gospel account, he transitions from the Sermon on the Mount, the teaching that Jesus did, into a series of miracles, demonstrations of power. And I think there's a method to Matthew's thinking here. Remember that Matthew was a tax collector, smart guy, good with math, good with details, good with record keeping. And I think there's a reason that he went from Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount into this succession of miracles. For instance, at the very, very end of chapter 7, we read this, verses 28 and 29. When Jesus had finished these words, the multitude were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not the way the scribes would teach. The scribes, the Pharisees, any of the religious leaders would say, Moses says. But they never had the authority to say, I say. Jesus taught with authority. And I know we've emphasized this several times during our teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, but Jesus placed himself as the new lawgiver, the superior teacher, the one who is bringing in the new covenant. And so he repeatedly said, you've heard it said, and then he would quote from Torah. He would quote from the Old Testament, from Moses, and he would follow it with, but I say. And then he would say something different. So of course they would, number one, marvel that he spoke that way, because that's not the way that any of the teachers in Israel would ever teach. They would say, the word says, God says, the prophets say, Moses says. But Jesus went around saying, I say. He assumed an authority to himself that no other man could ever claim to have. I think a couple of weeks ago we picked on Thaddeus, and I said, if Thaddeus walked in here and started making some of the claims that Jesus makes, we would all agree that Thaddeus had gone around the bend and he's not going to be back anytime soon, because we understand that human beings can't talk that way. Nobody gets to say, the well-being of all humanity hangs on me. If anybody says that, we would know that they're just egocentric, completely out of their mind, and we're certainly not going to listen to them. We're not going to follow them. We're not going to start a religion around them. We're just going to say, well, they're nuts. And yet Jesus spoke that way. Jesus, through his entire ministry, said things that human beings aren't allowed to say. He placed himself at the center of the religious universe and said, what you think of me determines your entire eternity. Nobody gets to say that. Try it out, Michael. See if you can convince Cohen that, just one person, Cohen, see if you can convince her that her entire eternity depends on her opinion of you. She'd be in trouble. Yeah, exactly. She'd be in trouble, and she's not going to buy it. Because we intrinsically know, instinctively, that when people talk like that, it can't be true. Jesus talked like that and expected to be believed. And that's remarkable. So they marveled at him that he would talk this way and that he would speak with this kind of authority. And I think this is why Matthew transitions from the teaching to the miracles, because the miracles prove the authority. There are a lot of theories out there for why Jesus performed miracles. I think the primary reason for his miracles were as evidence, were as proof that he was who he said he was. In fact, over in Luke 7, when John the Baptist was in prison and he sent some of his disciples to come and ask Jesus, "Are you the one we're looking for, or should we look for somebody else?" Jesus' response was to go right to Isaiah, quote from Isaiah, and say, "Go tell John what you've seen. Tell John that the lame walk, the blind can see." He went to the miracles. And he said, "These miracles are evidence that I am fulfilling prophecy about the Messiah. The miracles that I do demonstrate and prove that I am who I say I am, and therefore I'm the very Messiah that Isaiah predicted. I'm that one." So the miracles serve as evidence, serve as proof that he is who he says he is, and therefore has the authority to say these things that human beings cannot naturally say. Okay, so we picked on Thaddeus before, and we said, if Thaddeus comes in and says stuff like that, we're going to go, okay, Thaddeus is nuts. But if Thaddeus dies, and 3 days later he's alive again, I'm taking another look at Thaddeus. Go, wait a minute. Thaddeus just provided evidence. That's what Jesus did. When they tested him, when they wanted to see miracles, when they wanted to see signs, he said, "A wicked, adulterous generation requires a sign to believe, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." The same way that Jonah was 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, the Son of Man is going to be 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of the earth. That was the proof positive, the miracle. I'm going to die, and I'm going to raise up again, and when I'm alive again, then you're going to know that I am exactly who I said I am. In fact, turn to chapter 9. Go forward just a little bit in Matthew. Let me show you a perfect demonstration of what I'm getting at. Because Jesus himself shows that his power to do miracles is evidence that he is the Messiah, that he is not like all other human beings, that he is superior. Starting in verse 1, getting into a boat, he crossed over, he came to his own city. Behold, they were bringing to him a paralytic who was laying on a bed. Jesus, seeing their faith, by the way, hold on to that phrase, seeing their faith, we're going to talk about that in a moment. But Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Take courage, my son, your sins are forgiven." What? They didn't bring him there for that. They brought him there to be healed. He's paralyzed. He can't walk. He's on a bed. We know you're a miracle worker. So raise him up. Do a miracle. Jesus instead says something that human beings can't say. Here, we'll try it out. "Would you feel any better if I told you, Jean, too, that I personally, me, Jim, me, that I forgive your sins? Does that do anything for you?"
Not really.
Not really, no. Is there any real eternal security in the fact that Jim forgave you?
No.
No, that doesn't do anything for you, does it? Because we instinctively, intrinsically know that human beings don't have that authority. Jesus, expecting to be believed, says to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven." Well, of course, this does nothing but upset the Jews in the area. Behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This fellow blasphemes." Yes, of course, because only God can forgive sin. So if he's walking around claiming to forgive sin, he's making himself equal with God, and if he's not God, that's blasphemy. So they accuse him of blasphemy. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, that's an interesting phrase, says to them, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts?" Now, by the way, they're thinking naturally what any human being would think. Again, if I tried it out, if I was sincere, if I was genuine, everybody knows that when I just forgave Jean-Tu, which I do, that when I forgave Jean-Tu a minute ago, everybody knows that I was doing it lightheartedly. What if you could tell by my general demeanor and countenance that I meant it? You could tell that I actually thought that I had the authority to forgive sin. Now what are you going to do? Now you're going, oh, I'm really worried about Jim, because he actually thinks he can do this. Okay, Jesus actually thought he could do this. You can see why it would upset them and why it would worry them. This man is acting as if he's God and forgiving sin in a way that only God can forgive sin. And Jesus says, that's evil. Now, if I'm genuine, I'm sincere, I'm forgiving Jean-Tu, and I mean it, and Alex calls me on it, is Alex being evil? No. Why not? Because you're right. Okay. Yeah, it's not evil because everybody knows I'd be crazy to do that. But to question Jesus' authority to forgive sin, he says, is evil. That's the self-image he has of himself, of his own authority, of who he is, and what he's capable of. It's evil for them to question him. Then he asks them this question, which is brilliant. Verse 5, for which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? Which one's easier to say? Well, of course, your sins are forgiven is easier to say because nobody can check that. Rise and walk, that's hard to say because everybody can check it. I might be pompous enough to pretend I could forgive Jean-Tu's sin. But going around healing the sick, making proclamations, especially lame people, get up and walk, I'm not going to do that because it's going to demonstrate my powerlessness. It's going to show that I really don't have this kind of authority. But anybody, any priest, any pope can say your sins are forgiven, but he has no authority to say it, and you can't prove it, which is why it's so easy to say. So easy, in fact, that some human beings actually foolishly think that they have that capability to walk around making those kinds of proclamations, because you can't check it. But if I claim to heal somebody, you can check that. So Jesus asked them, which one is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he turned to the paralytic and said, rise, take up your bed, and go home. And the man rose, and he went home. So Jesus set up the entire parameter, the entire paradigm, right? Is that your word? He set up the whole situation in such a way as to say, which is easier for me to just say your sins are forgiven or to say rise and walk? Rise and walk is the really hard one. So now, so that you'll know that I have authority. Remember, that's what this is all about. It's all about the authority that Christ has. He has the authority to say, Moses said, I say. He has the authority to establish the new covenant in his blood. He has the authority to be the new lawgiver and create a newer, higher standard. He has that kind of authority, and he proves it by the miracles. And so he even says to them, so that you know that I have the authority to forgive sin, I'm going to heal that guy. And nobody else can heal that guy. And so he says, get up and walk. The man gets up and walks. Jesus has proven his point. Verse 8, when the multitude saw this, they were filled with awe, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. So my point is, the purpose of the miracles is a demonstration of power to prove authority. The reason that I can't heal paralytics is because I don't have the power. If I had the power, I'd go around healing people. But nobody has the power that Christ has. And the power gives him the authority. Even the apostles didn't have this sort of power or this sort of authority. Now, granted, when he sent out his apostles, they did miracles in order to give validation to the message they were preaching, but they didn't have the ability to just exercise that power whenever they wanted. For instance, Paul, when he's on the Isle of Malta, there was a sickness that took the tribal leaders, and he healed them. And of course, then we read that the residents of the island tried to worship him, and they tried to worship he and Barnabas, and he said, don't do it. This is Christ doing this. So Paul worked a miracle on Malta. Well, God worked a miracle through Paul on Malta. But then, later in the Philippian letter, Paul writes to the Philippians about Epaphroditus, who had brought the gift that the Philippians had collected for Paul, which is the purpose of the Philippian letter, the joy letter. That's his response to the gift. But in the letter, he writes that Epaphroditus, while he was with Paul, spent the entire winter there with him because he had a sickness nigh unto death. Well, then heal him, Paul. You're the healer. See, it wasn't up to Paul. Now, he does write that God had mercy on him and that Epaphroditus was eventually healed, but Paul didn't heal him. Paul himself writes about the fact that he had a thorn in the flesh, which he calls a messenger of Satan sent to buffet him. And he said, 3 times I went to the Lord and asked that it be removed. And God's response was, my grace is sufficient for you. So it wasn't up to Paul whether he got healed. It wasn't up to Paul whether Epaphroditus got healed. It wasn't up to Paul whether the residents of Malta got healed. Sometimes God does healing miracles. Sometimes he would do them through the people who carried his message. But they didn't have the authority to do it whenever they wanted, wherever they wanted, because the power did not reside in them. The power resides in Christ, and sometimes Christ will heal through his power. You got that? To this very day, Christ is still in the business of healing. I have a doctor friend. Oh, I'll make it easier. We have a nurse in the group. Are you ever amazed being a nurse? Are you ever amazed when people are sick? No. No. Doesn't it seem like that should be the natural state of humans? We are inundated with bugs and viruses and germs, and they're everywhere. You can go along in your day just doing fine, and a little microscopic virus that you can't even see will get up in your nasal cavity and lay you out for a week. Megan has a horrible hacking cough right now that she can't get rid of. She's been sick for several days. We don't know why. We don't know where she got it. We don't know who she came in contact with. But she's so sick. Now, one thing that nurses and doctors know, and correct me if I'm wrong, they know that people heal. Right? Yeah. So when people come to the doctor's office, does the doctor heal them? No. What does he do? He gives them medicine or something and then says, go home, go to bed, you'll get better. I had a surgery. I had a huge surgery back in 2001. Big surgery. I carry a big scar on my body from my great big surgery. You know what they did after they cut me open and tried to kill me? Oh, literally tried to kill me. I spent a week in the surgical ICU. Do you know what they did after that? They sent me home. Yeah, there you go. I had staples all the way down the length of my body and all these sutures and everything. Gave me some drugs and sent me home. Because they don't heal anything. But they know that humans do heal. David writes, we're fearfully and wonderfully made. That means that God, who gave us life and who preserves our life, made us in such a way that our bodies do heal over time. And sometimes God even intervenes and we heal quicker. And we get better. Well, that is still the power and authority of Christ, still healing. I contend that the only reason any of us are ever healthy And certainly if you ever get sick and get well again, I contend that that's because the power of God working from heaven is still healing us and keeping us well. Because at some point, you're going to catch something that you're not going to heal from. And then you're going to go home. But as long as he needs you to be here, he will continue to heal you and raise you up regardless of what comes across your path, because he has the power and the authority to heal. All right, so let's start reading, and then there will be more comments to come. Not that anybody's surprised, but let's start at Romans. Let's not start in Romans. I have no idea. I mean, I didn't even quote from Romans. I don't know. But I will before it's over. Let's start at Matthew 8, verse 1. When he had come down from the mountain. So this is right after the Sermon on the Mount. This is right after everybody was amazed at his teaching because he demonstrated this kind of authority. When he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, a leper came to him and bowed down to him, saying, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Notice where he placed the authority. I don't have anything here to obligate you with. I don't have anything to convince you with. But if you're willing, you can make me clean. Now, leprosy was, of course, a very large problem in the Middle East in those days. It was any of a wide variety of skin diseases. And some of them were very, very contagious. And if you had leprosy, you had to say so out loud if you went into any place where there were people. You would live oftentimes in a leper colony. And if people approached, you had to, by the law, yell, "unclean, unclean," so they would know to stay away and not go where the lepers are. Notice this. A leper came to him. This guy's desperate. And yet had enough confidence to know, that one right there could heal me. And goes to Jesus and says, "If you decide, you can heal me. If you're willing, you can heal me." And Jesus said, "If you have enough faith..." It doesn't say that, does it?
No, it doesn't.
No, there's nothing about that, is there? What is Jesus' answer? Jesus stretched out his hand, touched him, and said, "I am willing." So where's all the authority here?
Jesus.
All the power is in Christ. It all resides in him. He heals whoever he wants, however he wants. Do you remember the lame man at the pool of Bethesda? I say that like you were there. Do you remember him, Rhonda? Do you remember? Yeah, that guy. Dave. Dave the lame guy at the pool of Bethesda. I'm so sorry. Itzhak, at the pool of Bethesda. We're just going to make up a name for this fella. Jesus comes to the pool, and there are all these people, lame and halt and sick and blind and desperate people. I know they're desperate because they're all gathered there at that pool, because there is a rumor in the area that every once in a while an angel flies over the water, and when his wing touches the water, that the water is stirred for a moment, and the first person in the water gets healed. So, of course, you want the piece of real estate as close to the pool as physically possible. And this poor guy is laying a long distance from the pool. And he's lame. Double whammy. And Jesus comes along and says, "Would you be healed?" And he says, "Well, sure, I'd like to, but whenever the angel stirs the water, I have no man to carry me. So I can't get down into the water. Someone else gets in before me every time." Jesus said, "Take up your bed and walk." Now he picks up his bed and he starts walking, and it just happens to be the Sabbath, the day that Jesus did that. Do you think Jesus knew that it was the Sabbath? Well, sure. And there's all these Jewish leaders around, and they're all upset because this guy's carrying his bed on the Sabbath, which you're not allowed to do. So they approach him. So what are you doing carrying your bed? And he says, I only know this. I know the guy who healed me said, carry your bed, so I'm carrying my bed. Because that guy has power. That guy has authority. Notice, he didn't know Jesus. He wasn't looking for Jesus. He didn't have any faith in Jesus. In fact, when Jesus asked him if he'd be healed, he was still trusting the water. He was still trusting the faulty tradition of an angel stirring up the water. He was still telling Jesus his sob story. I don't have any man to lift me and take me down there, and there's always somebody else in there ahead of me. And Jesus healed him anyway and didn't heal anyone else at that pool. Jesus heals when he wants, who he wants. And he has the authority to heal anyone he wants, whether they exercise faith or not. The man born blind. Blind in excess of 30 years, causing his disciples to ask Jesus, I just think this is a hysterical question. Who sinned that this man should be born blind? Was it him or his parents? Him? He was born blind. What did he do in the womb that was so bad that God went, I smite you with blindness for that? I don't know what he could have done in the womb. But anyway, they want to know, why did this happen? Jesus says, neither he nor his parents sinned. In other words, this wasn't the result of sin. He says, he's born blind so that I'd have somebody to heal, is essentially his argument. He's born blind so that I can show the works of God. 30 years this man walked around blind so that when Jesus was on the planet, he'd have a blind guy to heal. There's sovereignty. He heals the man and leaves, and the man can see but never saw Jesus. He is then taken before the Jewish leaders. The Jewish leaders first call his parents in and test them. They go, he's of age. Ask him. Throw him under the bus. You know, it's... They question him and say, who is this that healed you? How did this come about? And he says this, the words that you know from Amazing Grace. He says, I only know this. I was blind. Now I see. Later, he's in the temple. Jesus walks up and talks to him. He doesn't recognize Jesus because he's never seen Jesus before. Jesus healed him by his own power and his own authority because he wanted to, in order to demonstrate that he had the authority and the power to forgive sin, to forgive people, that he is the Messiah on the planet. And again, he did it despite the lack of seeking on the part of the people he healed, despite their lack of faith, despite the fact they didn't know him and weren't looking for him, he healed them anyway, because that's the authority and the power that Jesus has. You get that? Which is why it's so important that he would say, I'm willing, be clean. And with that simple phrase, read it. He stretched out his hand, he touched him, and he said, I am willing, be clean. The next two words are, and immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Instantaneous cleansing. Now, of course, what's this guy going to do? Tell everybody! He's going to go tell everybody. So Jesus says to him, verse 4, see that you tell no one. Well, that had to be tough. I'm cleansed. I've been leprous for years. I gotta go tell everyone. And the guy who just healed you, who has all the authority, says, don't tell anybody. Then he says, go show yourself to the priest and present the offering that Moses commanded for a testimony to them. In the law, if anybody was cleansed from leprosy, they would go to the temple and they would sacrifice. And they would sacrifice a thanksgiving offering to God. And he said, go and do as is commanded as a testimony to them. In other words, they are still the authority at this moment. The old covenant is still in effect. Everything Moses said to do, you still need to do. Until he gets to the cross, until the blood is spilled, until the new covenant goes into effect, all those Moses rules still count. So he says, go do what Moses said to do. Go show yourself to the priest and make a sacrifice. Then starting at verse 5. When he entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him entreating him. The importance here, of course, is that this is a Gentile. In that area, especially in Capernaum, there was a garrison of Romans that were stationed there. Capernaum, Jesus' old stomping ground, the area that he was raised in. You won't find the phrase stomping ground anywhere in the New Testament, but this is the area that Jesus is from. This is his home territory, and he was used to the fact that there were always Romans around. There were always centurions because that area of Israel was under Roman rule at the time. And one of these Gentile centurions comes to him and says, "Lord, my servant is laying paralyzed at home, suffering great pain." Pause there for a moment. Keep your finger there. Turn to Luke 7. Because Luke gives us the parallel account of this same story, but Luke tells us something really important. Luke and Matthew are writing to two different audiences. Matthew is writing generally to Jews who have been converted. His audience is a Jewish audience, which is why he makes so many references to Jewish history, to Jewish scripture. Luke is writing to Theophilus, who is a Greek. Luke is writing to a Gentile audience. Luke is not one of the 12 apostles. Matthew is. Matthew is a firsthand witness. Luke explains right at the beginning of both his gospel and his letter that we call the Acts of the Apostles. He explains that he went about collecting information in order to write the account that he wrote. So he interviewed people. He checked with people. Remember that he traveled with Paul, and through traveling with Paul would have met Peter, John, and James when they were in Jerusalem, would have met the apostles as they traveled. So he collected this information in order to write his account to a Gentile, to Theophilus. Well, in that society where you had people with tremendous power and authority, which in a moment the centurion is going to talk about the fact that he himself is a man with authority, and the demonstration that he's going to provide for his personal authority is that he has servants, and that if he tells a servant do something, that servant does it because he has that kind of power, that kind of authority. So Luke tells us what Matthew doesn't. In Matthew's thinking, whether it was the centurion or whether it was a servant of the centurion, it was still the centurion talking. Because if he sent somebody to speak for him, the message still belonged to the centurion. So when you read the Matthew account, you get the impression that it was actually the centurion that had the conversation face to face with Jesus. Luke tells us that in fact the centurion sent some Jewish elders to have the conversation. In Matthew's thinking, it's the same thing. But Luke takes the time to tell Theophilus that when a Gentile approached Jesus, he did it through an intermediary. Starting at chapter 7 of Luke, verse 1, when he had completed all his discourse in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum. And a certain centurion's slave, who was highly regarded by him, was sick and about to die. And when he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. Okay, even more interesting now. So he, being a Gentile, recognizing the Jewish Messiah, realizes that he's probably not going to be able to get Jesus' ear. Do you remember the woman who was sick and grabbed Jesus, the hem of his garment? And the disciples tried to send her away because she was a Gentile. And even Jesus said to her, "It's not right to give the children's food to dogs." And she said, "Yes, but even the dogs get to eat from the crumbs that fall off the master's table." So there was this very clear distinction between Jews and Gentiles in this society, and especially a Roman centurion who represents Rome, who are suppressing all of Israel at that moment. He realizes, I can't go straight to Jesus. But He's a good guy, and as we're going to find out, had also participated, probably financially, in the building of a synagogue there in Capernaum. And so the Jewish leaders liked him. So he gets them to go do his bidding. In Matthew's account, you just hear the request, and you know who it's from. Luke, a Gentile writing to a Gentile, says he didn't just go to this Jewish Messiah. He went to the Jewish leaders, who he already had a relationship with, and got them to go on his behalf. So here's Luke's version of the story. A certain centurion slave who was regarded by him was sick and about to die, and when he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. And when they had come to Jesus, they earnestly entreated him, saying, "He is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it is he who built us our synagogue." Okay, that's the political connection that allowed him to say to them, "Look, you owe me, and I've heard about this Jesus, and I know he could heal my servant. I need you to go ask him." So they go plead the case and say, "He's worthy for you to do this." Because, of course, in the Mosaic mindset, it's all about worthiness. It's all about goodness. It's all about personal righteousness and good works. So they argue that. "He's worthy for you to grant this to him. He loves our nation. It was he who built us our synagogue." Now, Jesus started on his way with them, and when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends now, saying to him, "Lord, don't trouble yourself any further, for I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But just say the word, and my servant will be healed." See the similarity between that and the leper? "If you're willing, then I'll be okay." The right approach is always, it's all about you. You're the one in authority. You're the one in charge. You're the one who decides. This is all completely up to you. But if you'd be willing, I know you can do it. You could help me. Then listen to what he says, verse 8. "For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, 'Go,' and he goes. And I say to another, 'Come,' and he comes. I say to my slave, 'Do this,' and he does it." In other words, he's saying, "I understand your authority. I know and believe that you even have authority over sickness. I say to my soldiers and my servants, 'Go,' and they go. So I know if you say to the sickness, 'Go,' it'll go." Wow, amazing. Jesus heard this, marveled at him, and turned and said to the multitude that was following him, "I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. He was cured instantly. Go back to Matthew and let's talk about a couple of these words. It's interesting to read commentators discuss the notion that Jesus marveled at this man's faith. The translation here is marveled, and there are a couple ways to look at it. The one that I find the most satisfying, since Jesus is ultimately the author and the finisher of faith, and since he knows what's in every man, he couldn't have marveled at this man's faith like, "Wow, I didn't expect that. Where did that come from? Whoa." Instead, I think he marveled in such a way as to draw attention to it because of the crowd that was with him. He was pointing it out. He was exaggerating it. He was making the point of this man's faith so that he could say, "This kind of faith isn't even in Israel." Now, when you get to the Matthew account, he's going to expand on that. We're going to look at it in just a moment, because that's not all that Jesus said about this man's faith. But years ago, when we were teaching through Luke, and we got to this passage, and I talked about Jesus marveling at this man's faith and presenting the notion that I think Jesus was drawing attention to the man's faith because of the crowd that was with him, and he wanted everybody to focus on that fact. There was a fellow who was with us back in those days, a friend of mine for many, many years, who was an ex-pastor, who said to me, "But I don't think in understanding this passage, we should ignore the humanity of Christ. That he is fully man and fully God, and that as a man, he might actually have, to some degree, marveled. That he might have been truly, genuinely pleased and impressed with it. And that after his flesh, as a man, as a human, that he might have had a very human reaction of joy, of gratefulness that there was such a person among the Gentiles. And I like that too. So I do think he was trying to draw attention to it, but I also don't want to negate the fact that Jesus as a man might very well have had joy in the fact that there was this kind of faith among a Gentile or in a Gentile. Are you back in Matthew? Matthew 8, let's read his account of this same story, because then Matthew adds something that Luke doesn't, and when you see what he adds, you'll understand why Luke didn't say it, because it didn't apply to the Gentiles. Let's start at verse 5. When he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, entreating him. Now we know that he did this entreaty through intermediaries, through Jewish leaders, saying, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering great pain." And he said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion answered, now we know that was through friends that he sent, and said, "Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, 'Go,' and he goes. And I say to another, 'Come,' and he comes. And to my slave, 'Do this,' and he does it." That's identical to what Luke told us. But look at verse 10. Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those that were following him, "Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. And I say to you," Matthew includes this, "that many shall come from the east and the west." What's that about? Well, now he's talking about Gentiles. He's already said, "I haven't found this kind of faith in Israel. But there are Gentiles who are going to come from distances, from the east and the west, and they are going to recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." What? This is new information. This is not anything that you're going to find in the strict Mosaic law. Instead, this is that authoritative teaching of Christ, who makes himself again the center of the religious universe and says, even if Gentiles come to me, they're going to end up receiving the reward that's been promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's not that the reward, it's not that the promise, it's not that the covenants don't belong to Israel, they do. But Gentiles will be included as well. New information. And look at the way that he poses it. He names Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For those of you who were with us for our Genesis study, we spent a lot of time, or the Hebrew study, we spent a lot of time talking about the Abrahamic covenant and the three people to whom God ever recited the promises of the Abrahamic covenant are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those three forefathers got those promises, that through their seed, all the nations of the earth were going to be blessed, that their descendants were going to be as numerous as the stars in the heaven or the sands by the sea, and that they were going to get the land of Canaan as an eternal inheritance, and that God would ultimately bring them to and restore them to that land because it was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay, those are very, very Jewish promises. Those are Israel's promises. And Jesus says, Gentiles are going to sit at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. You can just hear the Jewish leaders. You can imagine their agitation. You can hear them spinning and going, no, that's not their promise. That's not a Gentile promise. Well, Jesus doesn't stop there. Jesus goes further and says, verse 12, But the sons of the kingdom, who's that? Who are the sons of the kingdom?
Israel.
Israelites, who are the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who do have the promises and the covenants, who believed that simply because they were descended from Abraham, they were fine. They argued with Jesus about it. Said, we're Abraham's seed. We've never been in bondage to any man. When he said, whom the Son sets free is free indeed. They didn't understand it at all and said, no, we're the children of Abraham. We've never been in bondage to anyone. They're under Roman rule at the time while they're busy bragging that they've never been in bondage to anyone. But no, Jesus, we're Abraham's seed. And he says, God can raise up children of Abraham out of these rocks. In other words, big deal, you're a descendant of Abraham. But they really believed that their descent, that their genealogy, that their connection in the flesh to Abraham, that was what was going to save them. And now he says, Gentiles are going to come sit with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the children, the sons of the kingdom, will be cast out into outer darkness, and in that place, in the outer darkness, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Whoa, hard language. But notice again that Jesus continually talks about the reality of judgment. Whether in the previous chapter he talked about not everybody who says to me, Lord, Lord. In that day I say to you, some will say to me, Lord, Lord, haven't we? And they'll list their credits, and I will say to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. Before that, he said, narrow is the way, straight is the gate that leads to eternal life, few there be that find it. Broad is the way, wide is the gate that leads to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. He was not afraid to talk about judgment, hard judgment. By the way, you'll notice that when they're cast into the outer darkness, there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. That means it's conscious judgment. Not only are they judged, they're aware they're judged. And they're weeping and gnashing their teeth over their judgment.
They're in pain.
They're in pain. Torturous pain. Jesus, not afraid to talk like that. But in the evangelical church world in which we find ourselves right now, if there is any topic that is systematically avoided, it's judgment. Nobody wants to talk about judgment. I know that I've mentioned this enough times, but really it goes back to Robert Schuller, possibility thinking, Crystal Cathedral. He really started down that line of, I never talk about, and you won't find it. Go listen to it. Don't go listen to him. Take my word. He never talked about sin and judgment. And as a consequence, he never really had to talk about a savior because there was really nothing for you to be saved from. So instead, Jesus was just sort of like a good idea. You can be personally better if you add Jesus to your life too. How to have friends and influence people. Exactly right. Well, and so, you know, the Crystal Cathedral kind of had their time. Did you know that for a while there was actually a game, a board game, called the Possibility Thinking Game? Did you know? Whee! There's fun. And the person who picked that up and really ran with it now is Joel Osteen, who has proven that you can build the largest church in America by never talking about sin or judgment or hell or any of that. You never bring it up. You just don't talk about it. But if you don't tell people that Lake of Fire exists, then you don't have to tell them how to avoid it. If you never tell them that judgment is real and that Jesus himself spoke of outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, if you never bring that up, then you never have to bring up you're in desperate need of a savior. In other words, you make Jesus very small. You make Jesus very insignificant because you are stripping away from him the vital characteristic that makes him who he is, which is that he is Savior. And you don't need a Savior if there's nothing to be saved from. If there's no judgment, and if you're not a sinner, and if God just thinks you're a handful of aces all the time, no matter what you do, Well, then why do you need Jesus? Handful of aces, did you like that? But then why do you need Jesus? You don't need Jesus if there's nothing to be saved from. But Jesus, the very Jesus these men claim to be teaching, that Jesus was not afraid to say that there's a judgment coming and weeping and gnashing of teeth, conscious, eternal punishment. Thank God we have a Savior.
Amen.
Because the God of heaven will defend his righteousness and his holiness. And nothing is going to enter his presence that is not equally righteous and holy. And unless he completely does away with your sin debt, you have a debt to pay. And since it is a debt against an eternally righteous, holy God, the only appropriate way to pay it is eternally. It's an eternal debt. And there you are. Which also, by the way, if you ever get a hold of that, if you ever get a hold of the reality that hell exists and judgment exists because you have sinned against an eternally righteous, holy God, and therefore you owe him an eternal debt, and therefore he's going to extract a payment that is commensurate with the offense. If you ever get a hold of that, you will really begin to appreciate what happened at Calvary, where God did exact a punishment sufficient to pay the eternal debt of all God's people. Terrifying. Can you see now why God decided 3 hours of darkness was appropriate? So that people couldn't look on Christ? While Isaiah writes that his body was more racked, more tortured than any man. That's what he did for you. I can't imagine how anybody could have the least knowledge of that reality and then fail to preach it, fail to tell it. Because if all you're doing is treating Jesus like a cool t-shirt, like something that makes your life a little bit groovier, then you just don't know anything about the Jesus of the Bible, and you are leading people astray happily, merrily toward that broad way and that wide gate that leads to destruction. And many there are that go in thereat, and I think the reason they go in so willingly and happily is because they've been so badly taught, they think it's okay.
That's right.
Till it's too late. Weeping, gnashing of teeth, outer darkness.
Understand how somebody could say they're preaching from the Bible and never talk about sin?
Well, the answer is they're not preaching from the Bible, right? Nor, by the way, are they Christian. They're teaching some man-made, made-up, philosophical nonsense. But it is not Christianity. Christianity is definable. Christianity is sound doctrine, taught repeatedly in the Word. And if you can ignore the Word in order to do life coaching, then you are a hireling, and you are not a minister of the gospel.
That's right.
Jesus said, "I did not come to bring peace."
I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. Yeah, I mean, that's Jesus talking. Yes, ma'am.
That's what I was going to say. I think we forget a lot of times as believers that Satan masquerades as an angel of light. And the Bible repeatedly says that false teachers will come from within the church.
Absolutely. So how are you going to know them? Isn't that what we talked about a few weeks ago? Jesus said, how will you know them? When he talked about the false prophets, you'll know them by their fruit. A bad tree bears bad fruit. Good tree bears good fruit. Joel Osteen full of good fruit? No. Bad tree. Hmm? All right, let's finish up here. So now we're in chapter 8, verse 13 of Matthew. And still not in Romans, I point out, Wolfgang. Jesus said to the centurion, "Go your way, let it be done to you as you have believed." And the servant was healed that very hour. That's power. That's authority. Notice that Jesus did not have to go where the man was. Okay, now, another big question. Who had the faith here? Was it the sick guy? Do we read at all here that the sick servant exercised faith to be healed?
No.
No. Where does this notion come from that if you don't get healed, it's because of your lack of faith? I can't imagine anything more cruel than saying to somebody who's sick and desperate enough to get to your healing rally. And by the way, that's quite an exercise of faith. I mean, if you're really, really sick and you still manage to get yourself to where the faith healer is, and then you don't get healed. Why don't you get healed? Because that guy's a liar and doesn't have any authority or power. This is chicanery. This is snake oil salesman. And so they're trying to convince you that you feel slightly a little bit better, so you'll put money in the coffers when the plate goes around. And then when you say, I didn't get healed, the height of cruelty to say that's your fault. That's your fault. Jesus wants to heal you. God would heal you. The power exists for you to get healed, and others have been. But you just don't have enough faith. You had your hand up.
Well, what is even worse in my book is like the denomination I grew up in, I tell you that you will be saved if you have enough faith, or the right kind of faith.
Yeah.
And of course, there's no security in that at all.
There's no security in that, no.
Possibly.
No. Especially if it's other human beings who get to determine what the right kind is. Because then they can always use that to judge you with.
The kind that produces tongues.
Yeah, the kind that produces tongues, that might be. Or the kind that can handle snakes. You've heard the story about the guy who walked into a little country church, sat down near the front row. All of a sudden they broke out the snakes. He turned to the fellow next to him and said, "Where's the back door?" He said, "We don't have one." He says, "Where do you want it?" Now, this faith thing can get confusing. Tom and I come out of a theology in California where we were basically taught to have faith in our faith. We were taught that faith was up to us. We had to muster up our own faith. The example we were given was that faith is like a plug that you plug into a wall socket. And as long as you're plugged into faith, then you're connected with God and it's all working. And he actually taught that if you happen to die during one of your unplugged times, you can't be saved.
So you're worshiping faith.
So you're worshiping. That's why I said you have faith in faith.
Yes.
And you have faith in your own ability to exercise your own faith. And you think your own faith is going to save you as long as you keep exercising your faith. But if you die not exercising your faith, then you can't be saved, right?
That's right.
And by the way, he then identified the best way to stay plugged into faith, which was giving.
Yeah.
Ah, you saw that coming, didn't you? Yes, sir.
Do you agree that every prayer should be prefaced by, if you are willing?
Well, I think since Jesus did it, it's a pretty good example. When he was in Gethsemane and told the Father what his choice was, if it were possible, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. I think it's always a good place to say, just like we saw today, if you're willing, you can heal me. But it's always important to remember this phrase that I use so frequently, God loves you too much not to do that which is for your greatest good. And he's too holy not to do that which brings him the greatest glory. So whatever he's doing in your life, whether that's sickness or health, either one is still for his glory and your ultimate good. What does Paul mean when he wrote, all things work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose? There, we made it to Romans. Ta-da! And so, yeah, I believe that God is so sovereign that even in our times of sickness, he is sovereignly controlling that because this is what is right for us at the moment. Epaphroditus needed to stay there with Paul. So he was sick, and he stayed there with Paul. And when he had been there long enough, God raised him up, and he went back. And he went back carrying what we now know is the Philippian letter. Well, that's how we got that letter. God made him sick, and God made him well. All for God's glory, for God's purposes. When you're going through trouble, hardship, struggles, trials, are you on your knees more than when you're healthy and well? Yeah. Yeah. You get good and sick, you'll talk to God all the time. All the time. When you're well, things are going good. You think you're a self-made man. You'll start walking around talking about what you did. Because it's good. It's all good. And God knows that about you. And remember, as I keep saying over and over again, God's ultimate goal is not your health, wealth, and prosperity. It's your salvation. Getting you to his presence for all eternity is plan A. And he will do whatever it takes to accomplish that. And maybe what it takes is sickness. Maybe what it takes is to break you. Maybe what it takes is to pull out every foundation that you're trusting so that you have no choice but trust him. And he knows that. And he does that. That's why Paul would say, I know how to be abased, I know how to abound, I know how to be full, I know how to suffer lack. I have found in all things to be content. You know, where you find that kind of contentment? Well, only in knowing that God's in charge, whatever happens. And by the way, this is somebody who was in prison when he said that. I haven't been in prison yet. Beaten 5 times with stripes, haven't been there. Right, exactly right. Yeah, tennis courts and yeah. No, in chains, in prison, he writes, whatever it is, I can be content. Writes about the peace that passes understanding, no matter your circumstance. You only know that if you know God's in charge. So yeah, long answer to a short question, but yes, I would say sickness is also God's way of accomplishing his will in your life. And I got a... What'd you say, Gladys?
Getting you into his kingdom.
Exactly. If it's his kingdom and he's the king, he gets to do what he wants, right? If even the centurion had the right to tell people, go and they went, come and they went, do what I say and they would do it, doesn't God have at least that much authority? Yeah. Yes, Linda.
He says he's also interested in our sanctification.
I'm sorry, speak up a little bit.
Also interested in our sanctification.
Yeah, absolutely. Pain and suffering will learn you. Will learn you. Oh, my gosh. I have lived here 25 years, and in one simple sentence, I became Southern. I don't know what to do. Smattering of applause from the Southern people. Oh, my gosh. Oh, that's why my voice has slowed down. Yes, pain and suffering will teach you not to trust your flesh. How many times have you heard me say, every good thing that ever happened in my life happened despite me. Every bad, terrible thing that happened in my life, I didn't see coming. What does that prove? I'm not in control. I'm glad someone is, but it's not me. Anything else? We're good? Very, very good.
Thank you for listening to this Sunday morning message from Grace Christian Assembly. Please visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And join us next time as we gather around the Word and study God's sovereign grace.